If you have your Bible with you, I'd invite you to open it today to the Gospel according to John, chapter 15. John, chapter 15. Although I'm going to begin this morning by reading a text from somewhere else entirely, from Isaiah chapter 5. God says, "Let me sing a song for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I've not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled upon. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." Now, I look at this text and I think it reminds me, is there anything as frustrating as investing a lot of time and effort into something that you really care about, and then it totally doesn't work? Right? You know, maybe it's broken. Maybe it's just not doing what you hoped it would do. Worst of all, maybe the manufacturer left that key, you know, part out of the box or whatever, right? In the words we just heard from Isaiah, God is complaining that he planted a vineyard and he was looking for fruit. He planted good seed and he expected good fruit, but instead it grew up as wild grapes. Here in Maine, we might say it grew up as choke cherries. Right? This is a minor theme running through the Old Testament. If you look at your bulletin insert, I listed a number of the texts where God refers to his people as a vine, as a grapevine. And it's interesting that in every single one of them, God calls his people a grapevine in order to condemn them. He was looking for fruit from them, and he was finding none. He was looking for, he wanted a strong, healthy vine, and all he could find was choke cherries. So, with that background in mind, all the imagery in the Old Testament around how God, what the vine that God wanted Israel to be, how significant is it that Jesus in our text today is going to begin by saying, "I am the true vine"? Jesus is turning around the Old Testament story. He is the faithful vine the Father has always been looking for. And he wants us to be part of that too. So we're going to listen to the text here at the beginning of John chapter 15. This is part of Jesus' farewell speech to his disciples, his last words to them before before the cross. They've been up in the upper room. They've shared the Lord's Supper. Jesus has washed their feet. Judas has gone out to betray Jesus. And then John chapter 14, the words right before this chapter begins, the chapter ends with, "Rise, let us go from here." So, they've left the upper room. And John doesn't tell us where they went. They're eventually going to go to the garden where Jesus will be betrayed. We don't really know where they are at this point. But Jesus starts talking about grapes. I wonder if maybe he didn't just lead them outside to a vineyard. It's a guess. I can't prove it from Scripture. But Jesus is going to use this imagery of a grapevine throughout our text today. So let's listen to what he says here in John chapter 15, starting at verse 1. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." This is the word of God. Jesus said a lot of things here. We're going to be working through it verse by verse, but it's pretty clear, I think, that what he wants is for his people to bear fruit by being connected to him. So we're going to look at this in two steps. The first half of the text, we're going to see Jesus is talking about he wants us to be bearing fruit for life. We've been making our way through the seven famous I am statements of Jesus, which are recorded in John's gospel, and this is the seventh. We're going to wrap all of this up next week. But through all of these, there's been a huge emphasis on life, right? We find life in Jesus. He's the bread of life. He's the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one who came to give us life and to give it abundantly. We've been listening to this over and over for the last couple of months now. In the text we just read, the word life itself does not appear. But I think we're going to see Jesus is wanting once again to show us what real life looks like. And he uses this image of a grapevine bearing fruit to communicate it. So we start off by saying that we need to be connected to the right vine. Jesus says, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser." This statement is a little different from the other I am statements because he includes the Father in it. God the Father is never far from Jesus' mind. They are completely united in purpose, even though they have different roles. The Old Testament is a sad testimony to how Israel had continually failed to live up to its calling as God's vine. God wanted the world to look at Israel, to see this nation, to see these people, and understand what he was like. He wanted people to look at Israel and say, "Look how this nation is blessed. Who is their God?" Instead, Israel wanted to be like the world. Right? They rejected God as king. They wanted a king like the nations. They rejected God as God. They wanted idols like the nations. They rejected God's law as an authority over them. They embraced sin like the nations. In the end, they looked just like the nations. And God's reaction was what? We heard in Isaiah 5, he would tear down the vineyard and break down its walls. God says, you want to look like the world? I'll let the weeds and thorns of the world completely overrun it. But then everything is different with Jesus. Right? Every word he spoke was God's truth. Everything he did was about the glory of God. His obedience was perfect. If we want to talk about the fruit, do we see fruit from Jesus? How about cleansed lepers? How about blind men who could see? How about crippled people that could dance? How about feeding Fenway Park with a little boy's bag lunch? Right? Everything was different. The kingdom of heaven was breaking into the world, and it all centered on the true vine. It all centered on Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God. He is the true vine. And he also introduces this other role in the same sentence, right? The vine dresser. If you have a King James Bible, you'll see it as the husbandman. Other translations might have it as the gardener or even the farmer. All of this is the idea of the person who's taking care of the vineyard. There's more to having good grapes than simply planting some good plants. The grapevine requires constant attention if it's going to bear good fruit. And so Jesus says, God the Father is up to the task. So we see we need to be connected to the right vine. Well, with the glare from the sun, you can almost see this, right? Yeah, grapes were a very important part of agriculture in Judea. The disciples would have been very familiar with the labor of love that goes into harvesting grapes. See, the problem is, in the natural world, a grapevine only has so much root, right? The plant goes into the ground, it has so much root, it can only bring in so many nutrients. It can only bring in so much water. The vine dresser has to train the vine so that it will bear all the fruit that it's capable of. Looking around, as I was preparing for this week's message, I found there are actually hundreds of websites that will teach you how to do this. Things really haven't changed that much in the last 2,000 years. Now, let's see. So when Jesus is explaining, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it might bear more fruit. If you leave a vine to grow on its own, it just goes crazy. It grows just all these wild branches everywhere. All these little branches, you know, it's interesting, they don't produce any fruit. What happens is all these little branches shoot off, and what they do is they produce this beautiful canopy of leaves. The vine has all these amazing, lush, beautiful leaves. It looks beautiful, produces no fruit. Because all those leaves require all the water, all the nutrients coming up out of the ground. To get a harvest, the vine dresser has to prune the vine, and he has to prune it pretty violently. He goes to a vine that looks like this, and he chops it back to that. He takes away until only the branches that will produce fruit are left. Now, I remember years ago, I was out in my yard in North Carolina. I was pruning some of my trees. So the trees were kind of overgrown, and one of my girls was just sobbing, sobbing, "Daddy, stop. It's like you're cutting off its fingers." Now, in the end, it was a healthier tree. It was a more beautiful tree. But don't we feel that way sometimes? Right? As we follow Jesus, we find there are some things in this life that we have to let go. We have to let go of some of our entertainment choices. Sometimes we have to let go of friendships when they realize they're leading us astray. And we might look at it and we might say, "God, it's like you're chopping off my fingers." But in the end, we have to come to the point of trusting God that He's not harming us. He's taking away the things that distract and waste our efforts. He's optimizing us cut by cut to produce fruit. In verse 3, Jesus makes this curious statement. He says, "Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you." And it's like, what does that have to do? That seems like a weird insertion at this point in the text. Most English translations, we actually kind of lose a connection that Jesus makes. The word clean in verse 3 and the word prune in verse 2 are the same word. The only one that I found that actually captures this is the New Living Translation. "He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit so they'll produce even more." You've already been pruned and purified by the message that I've given you. So what is Jesus saying? Well, it's by his word that the disciples have been pruned. So far, it's the way they're going to continue to be pruned. Your life changed initially when you came to Jesus, but it better not have stopped there. As you read God's word, as you continue to hear it taught, do you still find yourself being pruned? Right? Let me think about this for a minute. Can we be real? When's the last time your life was majorly changed by something in God's word? Can you remember? I mean, if we can't, that should concern us a little bit, right? If Jesus is saying the Father is pruning every branch so that it'll be more fruitful, can you say for sure that he's pruning you? Are you fighting against the pruning shears? Next, we see Jesus is saying those who bear fruit for life will be clinging to life. Verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Now, at this point in the history of the English language, abide is like 100% a church word. Have you ever used abide in a conversation in the last 20 years and you weren't quoting this verse? Right? Abide has a range of meanings, okay? It could be remain, to dwell, to stay, to continue, to persist. Probably you can sum it up by the idea of thinking of the person faced with a huge challenge who says, "I'm not going anywhere." Now, that's kind of the idea of abide. Jesus calls his people. He says, "Church, abide with me. Stay with me. I have promised that I will stay with you. Stay with me." He even gives a practical reason, again, drawing from the image of the grapevine. A branch separated from the vine produces no fruit. Okay, so imagine you had like an apple tree in your backyard. Manny, this would be an easy one for you, right? And you had like one of those magnificent winter storms that we have, you know, from time to time, that comes and blows a branch off the apple tree. How ridiculous would it be if you spent the whole next year going out and looking at that branch lying on the ground saying, "I wonder how many apples this bad boy is going to give me this year." And you're just looking at it and looking at it and, oh,
it's not doing much, but I know I'm going to get apples out of this thing. It'd be ridiculous, right? It's not connected to the tree anymore. And Jesus says it's the same with him. If you want to be useful, if you want to do anything meaningful, if you want to do something of consequence in this world, if you want to bear fruit, you must cling to Jesus. Next, we need to find the only way to flourish. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. He's basically saying exactly the same thing as the last verse, just in different words. But he adds in this remarkable claim, apart from me, you can do nothing. Seriously? All right, Jesus, this is... Do you mean this? I have family members who are not Christians. Can they brush their teeth? I hope so. It sounds like Jesus is saying they can't, doesn't it? Apart from me, you can do nothing. So either Jesus is out of his mind, or he wants us to push to look a little more deeply here. Right? Apart from Jesus, people can indeed do a lot of things. They can walk their dogs. They can make turkey sandwiches. They can design rockets. They can cure diseases. But apart from Jesus, they can't do anything of lasting, eternal significance. I'll give you an example here. 20,000 years after you've been in heaven, where there's been no disease, how much do you think you'll be thinking of the person who invented the chickenpox vaccine? Probably not much, right? Why would it come to mind? And yet, 20,000 years after you've been in heaven, do you think you'll still know the person who introduced you to Jesus? 20,000 years after you've been in heaven, do you think you'll still know the people who helped you to grow in grace and remember the ways that they taught you, that they cried with you through the dark times, the times when they prayed for you, when you had no strength hardly to even whisper, "Help me, Jesus." Do you think you'll remember that? I have no doubt you'll remember those things. And Jesus says that's only possible if you're connected to him. Now, I think there is also a bit of correction that we can get from this text. All right, we teach here that a person is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by the finished work of Christ alone, and that is absolutely true. You cannot possibly do enough good works to save yourself. But if we look at this verse for a minute, we see Jesus says, the one who abides in me bears much fruit. Does this sound like Jesus wants you just to kick back, put your feet up and say, hey, once saved, always saved, Kemosabe, huh? I'm all set. I'm saved by faith alone. The rest of my life doesn't matter. I can do whatever I want. What is Jesus looking for? Fruit. Not because the fruit saves you, but because the fruit is evidence that you're actually connected to the vine. And finally here, Jesus wants us to remember the dreadful alternative. Jesus has basically said, in not so many words, that he is the only way. We've heard him say that explicitly over the last few weeks, over and over. Right? Last week he said, nobody comes to the Father except through me. He's now said we can't do anything apart from him. It's not to say that people don't try. They certainly do. And I think it's with sadness that Jesus says the next words. There is indeed an alternative to abiding with Christ. There is an alternative to being nourished and kept and empowered and, yes, even pruned. He says, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. We have a word in English for branches that aren't connected to a tree anymore, right? What is it? It's a stick, right? I'm sure a few months from now in the spring, many of us will go around our yards and collect all the sticks that have broken off over the winter that are covering our yards. And you pick them up, and they're not really good for anything. Now, I've got some woods right next to my house, so I'll take the sticks and throw them in there. A lot of people, though, you know, instead of just making a pile of them in the woods, we'll just make a pile in the backyard and light them up, right? It's just useless wood. Jesus says the life that's not connected to him is very much like this. Now, you don't plant a vineyard because you're looking for firewood. You plant a vineyard because you're looking for fruit. But Jesus gives us this picture because it's true. It should motivate us and it should make us grateful that we're connected to him. And it should give us urgency to reach a world that doesn't seem to care that there is a day coming when the sticks will be gathered and thrown into the fire. All right. Now, Jesus doesn't linger over this image of fire. He wants us, he changes the subject, and he wants to bring us to something else. He reminds us of the fire because it's important, but he wants us to see that there's a greater motivation. Instead of being motivated by fear, he wants us to be motivated by joy. Jesus knows what is most satisfying to our heart. He knows what will give your life purpose and significance. And that is what he holds out to us in the rest of the verses here. We're going to see bearing fruit for joy. First of all, the joy of answered prayer. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So first up, Jesus makes this promise about prayer. He says, Christian, have confidence when you pray. Love me and trust me, and you will know the joy of seeing your prayers answered. And immediately our flesh rises up against this. And we say, well, wait a minute, bucko. I've prayed lots of times and not seen answers. Right? This promise is about as realistic as using Monopoly money at a car dealership. Now, it's worth noticing here that Jesus does put a condition here. You'll notice the sentence starts with that little word, if. Jesus is saying this. If you are abiding in Jesus, if you are genuinely connected to him, depending on his power, filled with his spirit, then anything you ask will be done. And why is that? Because at that point, your will and Jesus' will are the same thing. Seeing your prayers answered should be a great encouragement to Jesus' people. If you are consistently seeing your prayers not answered, that should be a concern. That should prompt us to dive into Jesus deeper, to pursue him in his word, to really seek his heart. Next up, we have the joy of bringing God glory. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Glorify is another one of those kind of churchy words that we don't use a whole lot outside these walls. The basic idea here is making God look good, making God look beautiful, making God look desirable and worthy of worship and obedience. If we are connected to the vine, then we're going to be producing fruit, and it should be our delight to point others to the God who is the source of it. Okay, So think about this. We mentioned we've got in a couple of weeks our Thanksgiving dinner, our Thanksgiving meal here. Last year we had a request from a shut-in in the community, like, I'm not physically able to come to the meal. Could somebody from the church bring me a plate? Now, let's imagine the same thing happens again. We did do that last year. Let's say it happens again here in 2 weeks. Okay, so you're the one who's gonna carry the meal to them. So you prepare a plate, right? You get a big plate of turkey and potatoes and beans and stuffing and pumpkin pie and all the trimmings, right? And you go over to their house and you give it to them, and the person's very grateful. And you say, "Well, I'm glad you're grateful. I mean, it took a while to put the food together, and I'm here with you instead of spending the day with my family." Kind of a thud, huh? But what if you said, "Friend, it's my privilege to be here. God has been so good to me. He's provided so much for us. It's only by His grace that I'm even breathing right now. He's shown so much love to me. How can I not show love to you?" This is how we know the joy of bringing glory to God. When you find that it brings joy to your heart in pointing people to the goodness of God instead of taking credit for it yourself, you have evidence that you're abiding in Jesus. Next up, we have the joy of Jesus' love. He says in verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." Now, I'll tell you what. I'm a big fan of theology. I really love to dive in deep and see how the whole message of the Bible holds together. I love teaching it. I love meditating on it. I love theology. Some people get a real high from going out and doing mercy ministry, right? Caring for the poor and the hurting. Others have a passion for evangelism, right? Whether that means sharing the gospel while, just sitting in the chair getting your hair cut or going out and street preaching in a public park. They love sharing the gospel with the hurting world. These things are great. They're good. But Jesus wants us to see that at the core of it all, it has to be love that is the center of our relationship. Jesus says, "Church, will you stop being so busy for a minute and listen to me? Church, how much do you think God the Father loves me?" Jesus asks. He loves me with an infinite, eternal, unending, perfect love. Church, that's how I love you. Now, does the church have problems? Yeah. I mean, does the church still sin? Do we fail our Savior? Do we constantly fail to live up to His call? We do. We do. But realize this. Jesus loves His bride. Jesus is absolutely crazy about her. He died on the cross that she might live. Be very careful that in whatever your preferred way to serve God is, that you don't love your service more than you love the Savior. Church, listen. Jesus loves you. Abide in His love. Remain in His love. Stay in His love. And so we hear the call to abide in His love and we think, well, okay, that sounds really romantic, I guess. What does it mean? How do I do that? Well, he tells us in the next verse, He gives us the joy of obedience. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Loving Jesus, in a very real sense, looks like
obedience. It looks like acting like he does. It means believing that Jesus understands how this world should work. He understands what our hearts truly need. And so we believe him when he tells us how to live. When you obey Jesus, you are saying, Jesus, I believe that you love me. So anything that you ask of me must be good. When he tells you to forgive the person who wronged you, you do it. When he tells you to trust him with your finances, you do it. When he tells you that pornography is poison to your soul, you believe him. When he tells you not to retaliate against those who have wronged you, you know he's right. Jesus says, if you really want to know his love, obey his words. And if you want, and I'll add as an aside, if you want to obey his words, it's good to be reading them and knowing what they are. They're all right here, right? And Jesus says, if you'll obey, if you'll listen to me and trust me and obey my word, you'll have joy that the world can't give you. And he wraps it up by really focusing on joy, the joy of the Savior. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Jesus wraps all this up by pointing out, Jesus is not trying to ruin all of your fun. Jesus' desire is for your joy. He wants your heart to be content. He wants you to find the deep satisfaction your heart is always looking for but can't find in the world. He wants you to find your joy in him, because when you do that, he finds his joy in you. Jesus' joy is filled up as he sees our joy. It's like the delight a parent feels when your child is opening her Christmas gift. Jesus is not trying to take away everything you want. He wants you to see that he's holding out to you life. It's not a miserable life. It's not drudgery or punishment. He's holding out to you a life of joy. He's holding out to you a life of bearing the kind of fruit that you were made for. He's holding out to you a life that's grounded in his word and confirmed through prayer. That brings us to God's word for us today. Jesus holds out a life of deep, satisfying joy for you. Will you trust that he has your best interest at heart? Jesus holds out a life of deep, satisfying joy for you. Will you trust that he has your best interest at heart? The 19th century British pastor Charles Spurgeon gave a picture once. He said, imagine this. Imagine you had a room, and in that room, the nation's greatest chef came and prepared his most elaborate, extraordinary meal and laid it all out on a table at one side of the room. And at the other side of the room, there's a trough filled with pig slop. Now, you go and you open the door, and in struts a pig. Which direction is the pig going to go? The pig will always turn and go straight to its trough and start enjoying its slops, even with the most exquisite gourmet meal available right there on the other side of the room. Now, as the pig is gorging itself on slop, what if it was suddenly converted into a man? What would happen? The man here on his hands and knees with his face buried in the trough couldn't stay there. He would spit the slop out of his mouth as quickly as he could. He would probably vomit at the thought of what he was doing.
And at some point, when he'd had a chance to collect himself and to clean himself up, he would joyfully choose the feast that had been prepared for him and would never again go to the trough to enjoy the slops. What has changed? He's not a pig anymore. He doesn't desire pig desires anymore. He can recognize the feast prepared for him, and in his joy, he chooses it, and he's grateful for it, and the trough no longer has any attraction for him. Friends, listen. Jesus is holding out to you true life and true joy. And the world is offering the same old slop it always does. Won't you come to the feast? Jesus holds out a life of deep, satisfying joy for you. Will you trust him that he has your best interest at heart? Will you come to the feast? Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the true vine. We thank you for the perfect life that he lived, for the perfect words that he spoke, that when we look at it, we realize in our own strength, we can't produce the fruit that you want. All we can do is produce a bunch of bitter choke cherries. Lord, help us to embrace the life that you've offered. Help us to see the feast, a life of satisfaction and joy that's possible only in Jesus, and to turn away from the world's trough. Lord, the sin that's still in our hearts keeps looking at that trough, keeps reminding us that that used to be great. Lord, show us the delicacies you've prepared for us, and give us hearts that desire you, that desire the life of contentment and joy and satisfaction that are found only in Jesus, and to turn away from the world's trough. You are our God. We can only do this by the power of your Spirit. Lord, give us eyes to see rightly, to see that what you're holding out to us is what we need more than anything. You are our God, and we love you and bless you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.